There, is that working now? All right, perfect. As I was saying, I have notes. If you see the blue binder, you know there's a sermon, and I got the notes just to keep me on track because I can go on tangents, and I lean in, and I get yelling, and I go crazy. But let's open in prayer. Father God, we just sang how great you are, and we thank you that we can be found here. We thank you that we have the freedom and the privilege to come together as God's people and praise and thank you for how great you are. We ask you now to bless this service, bless the conversation we are about to have, and we ask you, Father, that you be magnified, glorified, and live through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so a little intro about me and who I am, and I see my niece and my nephew over here. And so my name's Steve Redmond, and I'm from Bancroft area. I was born and raised in Toronto, which is a far cry from Bancroft, but our family heritage is up in that area. And I'm not going to go through a whole bunch of, like my youth and everything like that, because I don't know. I was a little bit crazy, and I did a lot of things that, let's just say I wasn't the upstanding citizen I am today. So without glorifying or belaboring that little end, when I was in my 20s, I was 21 actually, I remember there was a point in my life where I was born and raised in a church house, right? And I say church house. My mother and my grandmother, amazing women that were devout Christians, and I can remember my mom taking me to church every Sunday, and my dad wasn't a believer when I was little. So there was a bit of tension there when dad wanted to go ice fishing, and mom said, no, we're going to church. And there would be that conflict. And anyways, at the end of the day, I went to church, and that's how it went. And then my dad became a believer, so I grew up in a Christian household. And I remember when I was young, I gave myself to the Lord at 12 years old, and I thought, because now I fit, right? Because everybody else are Christians in our family, and they all got to drink this cup and eat this bread, and you know, so, and I knew all the right things to say and all the right things to do. And then I ran amok when I was in my teen years. And then when I was 21, my father came to me one time and said to me, in the midst of everything, because I liked drinking a lot when I was that age, and I remember my father came to me and said to me, he's like, son, do you believe in God? And of course, being from the household I was from, I knew the right answer was, of course I believe in God. And then my dad, without knowing it at the time, said something that changed the entire course of my life. Because he leaned in, and I didn't know what he was quoting to me, and I don't think he realized he was quoting James to me, but he said to me, who believes in God more than the devil himself? And I was like, huh. And that started me on the thought process. So over the course of time, there was a few months after that I remember when I came to at a party one weekend, I looked around and I was like, there's more to it than this. And that's when I literally gave myself to God. And I didn't drink after that. That was it. That was it for drinking for me. And things really changed. Then I went to seminary because I felt like I was being, if I believe this, I say I believe in God. I say, yes, I know all these things, but I don't know anything is where my mind was at. So I went to seminary. I went to seminary for 4 years. And you know what I learned? I really didn't know anything. And I learned a valuable truth that I know absolutely zero about languages. And I struggled with language. I struggle with English, right? Never mind Greek and Hebrew. So I labor through that. But I did seminary. And over the course of years, I got married and I've had kids and we've moved on. And God has been so good and faithful. And we sang about that this morning. He's just always there. And every time you look back, you think hindsight's 20/20, and it truly is. And the longer you live, the more hindsight you have. So people are like, how'd you get so smart? And I've messed up a lot over the years, so there you go. So Brother Gary vetted for me, I guess, to come here. And one of two things is going to happen after today. You're either going to never believe anything Gary says anymore, or you're going to be pleasantly surprised. So Michelle and I lead worship at Graphite as well. And we were going to do leading of, I thought when I was talking to Marty, we would lead worship here as well. But apparently when I'm preaching, that's enough stress for my wife without adding in leading worship, because she says, I never know what's going to come out of your mouth. And I said, that makes two of us, because I mean, I'm just as surprised sometimes at the end of it all. So I brought a tool pouch up here. And you're probably all wondering what this tool pouch is all about. And I've brought it for a specific reason, because God has given us a set of tools, right? This is our spiritual tool pouch, all right? So I got loud there for a second. My head went down. So I brought some tools, and I've got some neat ones, but like everybody knows what this is. Can everybody see that? That's an Allen key, right? And I'm a millwright by trade. So I've got some very specific tools. This is the type of Allen key that I would use. Like, I didn't have one of those small little packs. I had some big monster Allen keys and stuff. But I've got some other tools in here, some neat ones. I know Brian would know what this is. Does anybody know what this is? It's a brake tool. It's for doing drum brakes on cars, right? So it's a specific tool. And then this here, does anybody know what this is? A nut buster, that's right. You put it on a nut when you can't get it off, and you crack the nut in half and it comes right off. So this one, now this is going to get a little more obscure. This is going to get a little more obscure. Can anybody see that? Looks like a big ratchet. What? That's the man who knows what it is. And basically what it does is it multiplies the torque that I put in here by four times. So if I put 250 foot-pounds here, it puts 1,000 down here. So that it's meant for getting stuff off. So torque multiplier. Now, this is a very, very fancy one. Does anybody know what this is? That's a custom tool. That's one to get leverage with. And I was working one day, and I remember I was working on a specific machine. And I had the little old German guy who came from Germany with the machine. And I'm going to paint a picture. And when I paint the picture, you're going to have it in your head. You'll know exactly what he looked like. He was about 5'4". He had a blue coat on. He had a blue coat on with a bunch of pens in his pocket. He had his glasses on a string. And he didn't carry a tool pouch. No, no, no. He carried a briefcase, and he'd open it up, and everything was just organized. Bing, boom, boom, boom. And I was working away, and I got to a certain spot on this machine. And I was, look at my hands are dirty. So I got on a certain spot on this machine, and I was like, I had no idea how I'm going to get that bolt out of there, because I needed to take an Allen key, and it was an Allen key, and I had to put it in like this. But there was so much stuff in the way, there was nothing you could do. And I looked at it, and I had to get it off because it was the panel that was covering the part that I needed to get to. And I looked at it, and I pondered it, and I sat down, and I had a coffee, and I went back, and he comes over, and he goes, "What are you looking at?" And I said, and as soon as I pointed to it, he goes, and he goes, and he clickety-click, and he comes out, and he brings me this. And I said, and I looked at it, and I said, "Huh." He says, "Is this way you can get on it any way you want? You can come from this angle or this angle." He's like, "You can use it for full-on leverage." He's like, and I got on that. I used one of these for the rest of that day on that stupid machine, because there was no way of getting to them. You needed this specialty tool. So months later, I passed that knowledge along to my cousin, because I went back and I saw on the board he had the same machine. I had never seen one before in my life. He had the same machine. So I went and I welded up a set of pipes for him. There was three sets because you needed three different sizes. And then Kevin went, and I said to him, you're going to go do one of those? Here, take these. And he looked at them, and he's like, ugh. And he just threw them in his toolbox. And then that night when he came home from that job, he came in and he walked right over to me. Not a word was said. He came over and he hugged me. So the thing is the reason I brought the tool pouch in was to show you, not just to show you the tools, but to give you the kind of an analogy that, you know what, the Bible is much like that. We've all got things in the Bible that are our common tools. We all know what they are, like the Allen key, right? But then there's kind of the more obscure stuff that you really have to get the knowledge of how to use it, how to apply it, where to use it, when to use it. But then there's the custom stuff. And when I say it's the custom stuff, it's the stuff that it brought to my mind this week because I'm going through some stuff at our own church, and God will reveal things to you the more you spend time in His Word. And when He gives you a passage that speaks into exactly the very moment that you're in, it's not like you would preach from that, or you're not trying to be exegetical with it or expound on it, but it's verbatim what God wants you to hear at that moment. You can't deny it. You can't walk away from it. You can't say, no, God, I can't be that like that. I need to be true to what God says. Give me another verse, God. This one, I don't want to be that mean, or I don't want to be that, like, that obtuse. But if God is speaking into your life through His Word in a scenario, that, you know what, that's a custom tool. That's something that was just for you at that moment in that time. So what are you doing with your toolbox right now? So I'm going to put that on that shelf right there. With your toolbox, you need to be able to open it up and know things. And I'm hoping that I can show you some pretty neat tools today. Would you say that we're, before we became Christians, that we're dead in our sin? It's pretty simple. We can all agree that we're all dead in our sin. And does it matter if you're a good person or not? No, it doesn't matter if you're a good person. Your righteousness is a filthy rag before the Lord our God. God gave us over to our sin. In Romans 1, He talks about how He's given us all over to our sin, right? And it's through Christ that we are saved. But we make choices, and all our choices have consequences. So, I'm going to say right now, are you serious? And I mean, are you really serious about your sin? And think about that. Are you ever in a position where you need to get serious about your sin? I smoked for a long time. I really did. It was part of my identity. Everybody remembers me always having a pack of cigarettes. In fact, I smoked so long that it wasn't too long ago I got in my truck, and I had a routine when I get in my truck. I drive a transport truck, so I get in my truck, and I push in the air brakes. I've already done my circle check, and I do to do, and I push in the air brakes, and I get down, and do, and I pull out my cigarettes and light a cigarette. That's how it went. And it was just a year ago I got in my truck. I did do, and I went, I don't smoke. And keep driving. So the thing is I smoked for a long time, and I was really good at quitting, though. I was like top shelf quitter. I could quit at least once a week. I was really good at it. And the funniest part about it was, I could remember I was married, and Michelle knew I was quitting smoking. Okay? So, and I would sneak out and have a cigarette. And I would come back inside. And I can laugh about it now because I know everybody can say this. When somebody smokes and they come inside, You can smell it. You can't hide that. You stink, right? So I would go outside. I would sneak outside, have my cigarette, and I would come back inside. And I'm thinking, she didn't see nothing, right? And I thought about that, and I'm thinking quite a bit of the fact that sometimes in our Christian walk, aren't we like that? Nobody else can see us sneak outside. We put on the show for everybody else that sees us. We let them see what we want them to see. But in the end, you don't think they can smell that on you? It ends up coming out anyways. And needless to say, I got caught with the smoking because I figured where would I logically hide my cigarettes? Because she thinks I'm quitting smoking. I know I didn't think she could smell it on me, but of course, logically, I would hide my cigarettes in her van, right? Because she would look in my truck for them, but she wouldn't look in her van for them, right? Yeah, she found them. Anyways, I was completely embarrassed about it, but God finally gave me victory over that. But it got me thinking about the differences about basically coming into the presence of God and being serious about your sin. Because you can sneak around, you can do stuff, and you know the things that you do. You know the things that are on your heart. You know the things that you think. Like, you could be sitting in this room right now at this very moment and not thinking about the things of God. You could. And nobody else is any the wiser, but you are. And are you serious about your sin? If you want to look at in Leviticus chapter 23, it talks about the seven feasts. And I look at the truth of the mysteries of God. This is something that I've said in my own head a few times. And the mysteries of God are revealed at the dinner table. So is it any wonder he chose feasts, the seven feasts, to represent his entire plan? And I'm not going to belabor the seven feasts. I'm going to talk mostly about the last three. But being that we're in spring, it's sufficient that we just touch on the first four feasts, because they're fulfilled. They are fulfilled by Christ in his first coming. And the last three feasts are yet to come. So does everybody know the seven feasts? Everybody know? So the seven feasts, you got the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the First Fruits, Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacle, or what's the other phrase they use for it? The Feast of Booths. So with these feasts, the first four, we know quite a bit about, right? We got the Passover, and hindsight's 2020. Remember I touched on that earlier just today? Hindsight's 2020. We can look at the Passover, and we could say, yeah, we could see that. We could see that when they were in Egypt, they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, right? And the angel of death would fly over. And likewise, now with Christ, the Passover, we're covered by his blood, right? And then you've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in the Jewish tradition, unleaven represents sin. Okay? So the unleavened bread was, they were to remove all leaven from their house, i.e., they were to signify, remove sin from their house. So Christ is buried, and with him our sin is removed from us. And that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then the Feast of First Fruits, they were to bring their first fruits, the first crop, and have the Feast of their First Fruits. And Christ is the first fruits risen from the dead, the first fruits of the dead. And then you've got the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, which was exactly 50 days after the Feast of the First Fruits. They had the Feast of Pentecost, where they received the law from Moses. And likewise, with Christ's first coming, we received the Holy Spirit 50 days on the Feast of Pentecost. We received the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I will leave you with my helper, and he will be there, and he will dwell in you and with you. So the parallels, we can look at these parallels and draw them very easily. It's the last three feasts where those parallels are very difficult to draw those lines. But I said that the mysteries of God are revealed around the dinner table. And what really, like, where my head is at with that is that I can see that by the blessings of my relationship. I remember I was sitting at a Thanksgiving, and I'm going to go off on a little bit here, and it's not in my notes, but I was sitting at a Thanksgiving dinner, and my dad was at the end of the table, and my sons were there, and my wife, and I was at the one end, and then their girlfriends were there. And as I was sitting there, I had this light bulb moment where I looked around and I thought to myself, that's how it works. My sons have a relationship with my father. Because I was always wondering, how are they blessed? How do they receive blessings because of my relationship with God? Isn't it their own personal walk, their own personal journey? Is it what society says nowadays? Oh, it's your walk. It's your truth, right? And you, as a man, I think, how is it my family affected with my relationship with God? And it clicked at that moment when I was sitting at that dinner table that they are blessed with the relationship with my dad sitting at the other end of that table because I have a relationship with my dad. I love my dad. But if I didn't love my dad, he wouldn't have been sitting at that table. Therefore, my kids wouldn't have a relationship with my dad. And that's how the kingdom of heaven works, is unless you're in a relationship with Christ, you can't access the Father. Do you see the mysteries of God are revealed around things like the dinner table. And it's no surprise that he's used the feasts to describe how eternity is going to work, how things are going to go. And when you think, and I'm going to focus now on the last three feasts. I've described the first four, and I don't think I need to belabor those at all because, like I said, it's pretty easy to draw those lines and with the Feast of the Passover and unleavened bread and whatnot. So when you think a trumpet, what do you think? What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Trumpet. You could use it to rally troops, right? You can use it to announce royalty coming into a room. You think of trumpet. I picture a whole bunch of people standing with the trumpets and the flags hanging, and like that's not just like because it's reading the Bible, but I'm thinking like trumpets. They're loud. It's like get out there. And would you ever think that you're I know people might think I'm a trumpet sometimes because I'm loud and out there, but your tongue is that trumpet, right? Like you're announcing. I read a quote and I really liked it. It says, such are the summons which God gives men to privilege, to peace, and at the last, to everlasting felicity. The preachers who give no uncertain sound but to proclaim with the trumpet's tongue the gospel are the heralds who are preparing for the day of the Lord with its everlasting rest, light, and love. What a picture. And the thing is that it doesn't matter who's preaching. It really doesn't. The same Spirit that's in me is in you, is in Gary, is in... We all have the same Holy Spirit. And we all have something different to bring. And God will put you in a position where you are the trumpet. You are the one that's going to proclaim the gospel. You're the one that's going to be able to say the things that need to be said. He puts you in those positions because you're his trumpet. And the gospel is likened to a trumpet. But can you agree that there was no such trumpet? There's nothing, no tone that was ever heard by human ears in any other religion that is so profound as when God said, I have heard thee in a time accepted. And in the day of salvation, I have secured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How is that for a proclamation to make? That's in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. But the gospel trumpet, it actually summons us to rest. Because in that day, it's like the Sabbath, we're to rest. It actually says in the scriptures, in the Feast of Trumpets, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing trumpets, holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So he wants you to come into a rest with him. So the gospel trumpet summons us to a personal sacrifice. And the acceptance of the gift, it calls us to a life of servitude to one another. And with the trumpets, it leads us into the next feast, which is the annual Feast of Atonement. And this is the seriousness. Can you imagine being completely excluded from something? Right? To go somewhere and them say, eh, yeah, you're not allowed here. It kind of, in a world of inclusion, that's kind of something that you look at and you go, nah. But that's precisely what God did. God told his chosen people, you're not allowed here. In the ritual of the Day of Atonement, it's outlined in great detail in chapter 16 of Leviticus. And I don't feel I really need to go over that in detail. But what's done on this day, but more the spirit of repentance, which was on the character of the people in that day. This was a day that God called Israel to reconcile themselves to God. So, as the Day of Atonement, it was the climax of a sacrificial worship, and we need to be paying particularly close attention to the spirit of this worship. See, the Israelites at that time took their sin seriously. No one was allowed access to God. No one was allowed into the Holy of Holies, save one, the high priest. And they knew that they couldn't go in there because of their sin. So they did extreme things. I don't know if everybody knows, and I know probably you all do, that they used to tie a rope around the high priest and put bells on him. Because if you went in unworthily, you would die. It's that simple. You weren't allowed into the Holy of Holies. You weren't allowed in to put supplication for the people of God. You couldn't just go in there and do that. So, and the Israelites all knew this. Even the high priest knew this. He had a ritual he had to do to make himself acceptable to get in there. And they would tie a rope. Because tell me that's not a little bit uncertain. Don't know if I'm going to make it, guys. Better put a rope on me so you can pull me out if I happen to die. Right? Like, He had bells on him, so they, okay, yeah, I could still hear him. We're good, right? Like, but this kind of exclusion, it's kind of degrading in a way. You're not allowed in there. You're not good enough to go in there. I'm one of God's chosen people. Surely I can go in there. But the Israelites took it seriously. They took their sin seriously. And God told his chosen people, no, one guy, only one, the high priest. This is what he needs to do to come in here. And they knew the gravity of their sin. And on this day, they, as the scriptures say, they afflicted their souls. Think about that statement. They afflicted their souls. They got serious about their sin. And they wouldn't go past that veil. They just wouldn't. That was that you did not do that. That privilege didn't come until. When did that privilege come? After the crucifixion. After the crucifixion, the veil was rent. After the crucifixion, we had access to the Holy of Holies. We have the ability to walk up to the Creator of the universe with our concerns. There was no separation between us and God with the crucifixion of Christ. So I ask you again, when you come into the presence of God in prayer, is it a matter of, oh, thank you, Lord, for this food. You're so good. Thank you. Truly? Are you taking your sin seriously? You are doing something that we so take for granted now. You are entering into the presence, to the throne room of the Most High, your Creator, the one who made you fearfully and wonderfully. You're coming into His presence. You're coming into an area. You're going to be walking into the space at that very moment where the four living creatures are saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who is forever and is to come. This is where you're going when you start praying. So are you serious about your sin before you come there? Are you like the Levitical priest who has to go through the sin? Do you actually believe that you're entering into that throne room? And I'm telling you, when you pray, that's where you're going. And are you worthy? Only under the shed blood of Christ. That veil was rent. That veil was torn. And you now have that access. So what are you doing with your privilege? Are you just frivolously, thank you, God, for this food? Thank you, God. Thank you. You're so good. Or are you actually going to Him with, you have not because you ask not? So, I'm going to paint a picture for you. I had I went to a wedding, actually Brian's wedding, and I got to the wedding, and I don't wear suits often. I actually had to look for a pair of shoes to come here, because when we got married, my wife said, I always knew you were outdoorsy. I just didn't know how quickly you'd go feral when we moved up north. So, needless to say, I don't wear suits often, unless it's camel. And so we get to the wedding, and it was Brian and Shelby's wedding, and I get there, and Michelle said, and this is my wife, I love her to death, she says, before we left, did you try on your suit? I said, no, I've had that suit for years. So we got to the wedding, and we're at a golf club, so it's kind of a nice, right, like, it's not the backwoods where I'm used to, but we get to the golf course, and I get out, and I take my shorts off, and Michelle's like, oh, you just get back in the van, and I'm like, I can't do that in the van. I'm not bendy, right? So then I get my dress pants, and I put them on, and I go to button them up. That poor little clasp. I had put on a bit of weight, and the clasp was like this. And I put the belt on not to hold the pants up, but hold them together, because I had put on a bit of weight. And I'm just sharing this analogy because I never noticed that I had gotten to 215 pounds, right? I mean, I knew I did, but surely my pants still fit. But it was a little bit by a little bit by a little bit by a little bit, and those whole little bits turned into a whole lot. And at the end of the day, I thought about that this morning, and I thought, it's kind of like sin in our lives, right? Something little here, something little over there, something little here. And before you know it, your pants don't fit. And you're going to come into the presence of God. And God can't look on it. He can't. And the thing is you're trying to come into the presence of God. And if you're not serious about your sin, if you're not going to stand firm and be serious about your own sin, how can you be serious about anybody else's? How can you be pointing at anybody else or help rebuke somebody else or even pray for somebody else when you're not right, when you can't fit into your pants? And it's not like it'll all happen at once. Satan's not going to come at you with something that's not appealing. Newsflash, he knows what you like. And he's going to dangle those carrots in front of you. And if he can't get you with that, he's going to give you something that you can't resist. And it might even be something as monumental as an argument. And you go through that, and now you've given him a foothold. What is Satan? He's the accuser. And you're going to come into the presence of God now with the accuser saying, "Did you see what they did?" Yep. He's going to point the finger at you, and you have nothing. You have no recourse. The only thing you can do when you come into that position is repent and fall under the blood of Christ. So, this is a serious, serious thing and a serious moment. The Israelites took that quite seriously. And the next feast immediately following is the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. And it's representative of when the Israelites came out of Egypt, they lived in booths. They lived in the desert, right? So they would celebrate this. But it was the Feast of Tabernacles, and the notion that Israel was always a gloomy nation under the law, and you always had the law, and they would do things, and the law was always on them, right? But at the same time, they knew the serious. And like I said, they afflicted their souls during the last feast. They got really serious about their sin. But at this point, the Feast of Tabernacles is 5 days after the Day of Atonement. And it really resembles life. And I'm going to draw that parallel by how many times have you been in a scenario where you're at the lowest of lows? You've just been beat down. You've just beat yourself up for something. You've gotten serious about something. And you're in this low place. And then all of a sudden, you got this super high. I know I've done that. It's been a roller coaster. Sometimes you're like way down here, and then whew, you have something great happens, and then something, and then bang, you're back up. And that's that ups and downs of life. And this Feast of Tabernacles, this is when God is going to dwell in us. He's going to tabernacle with us. And we all know someone, or have ourselves been through that. And when someone is feeling sorrowful or in despair, and in their despair, they start to see that sun break, start to see the sun come up. And as steadily And surely the path starts to lighten. And that's an amazing feeling. And when sorrow is hallowed by reflection, submission, prayer, this is the foundation of the purest joy. If you can live in submission to God and others and pray, you're going to have a solid foundation for real joy. I know that people often ask, how do you stay so happy? It's because I know. I sometimes joke around and say, I know who wins. Right? But the happiness that's born out of submission to the will of God is something that satisfies. It's what makes us have faith and be Christians. It's that submission that sanctifies your mind. It's different than everything else. It's a joy that lasts. Submission to the will of God is hearing the trumpet of God, getting serious about your sin, and dwelling in his presence or tabernacling with him. After the trumpet, Christ is going to return, and we will tabernacle with him forever. So I ask the question, when the fall feasts come to fruition, what will you be doing? What will you be doing when Christ returns? And that's a serious question, because he might come for you tomorrow morning. Right? We automatically, everybody thinks of the rapture, when Christ comes for us. He's going to come for us all. Make no mistake, nobody gets out alive. What are you going to be doing when Christ comes for you? Are you going to be serious about your sin today? Are you going to get serious about it and really think about where you're going when you start to pray? You're going into a place that, quite literally, men used to die when they weren't worthy. Are you going to redeem yourself and restore yourself to God on a daily basis? Clear my mind, Lord, because there's the battle. The battle's in your head. Because nobody, I would like to think nobody here has went out and murdered anybody. But have you ever went out and, man, I'd love to smash that guy in the head. I use a throat punch personally, but you've been there. Everybody has. Jesus said, if you look at another woman and lust after, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you have murdered him already. He talks about it's in here and in here. So you need to basically reconcile yourself with God daily and say, Jesus, you know what? Our pastor always says, fix my stinking thinking. Right? And it's true. We do. We have stinking thinking. And I heard a preacher this morning, and I'm going to close with this. I heard him say that the closer you get to God, the more he speaks to you. And the more he speaks to you, the closer you get to God. And the closer you get to God, the more you'll hate the things that he hates. Now, that was a bouncing ball. I had to sit and write it out so I didn't forget it. But it's true. When you think about it, when's your prayer life at its greatest? It's not when everything's going hunky-dory. No, sir. It's when something's gone really bad. Right? I can remember when my son went into the hospital, and it was pretty bad. He was on life support for 3 days. Do you think for a moment that my prayer life was meh? at that point. I spent more time at the feet of God, calling out to him and asking him, like, why? What's going on? And it's through those that you spend all that time at the feet of God, you draw closer to him. And guess what? When you're at his feet, he's going to talk to you. He's going to move in your life. He's going to speak to your heart. He's going to tabernacle with you. And he's going to show you. And then as you get closer to him, he's going to speak to you more. And that draws you even closer to him because you want more of this. Because once you've experienced God speaking to you, you just want more of it. And I'm telling you today, you need to start with getting serious. You need to get serious with your sin. That veil was torn so that we have access. Don't take that for granted. Don't take it lightly. Go with the confidence. Go with certainty that I'm entering into the Creator's presence with my concerns. He hears me. And today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can come into your presence and that you hear our voices, you hear our concerns, but more importantly, you know our hearts. Father, reconcile us today to you. Reconcile our minds and our souls that we might be true and serious people, that we might glorify you and not take for granted the ability that we have to come to you. Father, you are great and holy and awesome, and we ask you, Father, to continue to go with us. Speak to us, in us, and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.